you or I write a letter, or maybe nowadays more likely an email, I guess there are two things which we need to notice. One is who you're writing to is important, and who you're addressing the letter to. And the second thing is what you say to them in the letter. And those two things are quite closely related, aren't they? So if you write to your bank manager, I write to my bank manager, I'm going to be writing about financial matters, probably having a bit of a whinge and a moan about the interest rates, or please can I have a better deal, or I'm sorry I went overdrawn, or whatever. But those two things go together. But if I write to a friend of mine, then the letter will be relevant and related to our relationship, the things we have done, maybe carrying on a discussion which we have had previously, or wishing them happy birthday, or thanking them for the birthday present they gave me, or forgot to give me. That wasn't a hint, by the way. Mine's in September. Or maybe about things we discussed or plans to meet up. So you can see that who the letter's addressed to and the things that we write are closely related. And if I got those two mixed up and sent a present to my bank manager, he'd be very happy, but he might be confused, and likewise. Well, in Paul's letter here, again, it's important for us to, just before we dive in, as it were, to notice who he's writing to and what the content is. He's very clear about who he's writing to, and that the content of the letter is particularly relevant to them as the people it is targeted to. So in verse 1, he addresses the letter, as you'll see, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, who are these saints? Are they the super spiritual? Are they those who received some extra blessing? Maybe they wear special clothes or have a halo around their head? Well, in the Roman Catholic Church, you may be aware that a saint is apparently a particularly a holy person who has been virtuous, and maybe more virtuous than others in some way, and apparently is responsible for at least one miracle. So you may no doubt be aware of the lengthy discussions which have been going on, are going on, as to whether the late Pope John Paul should be made a saint or not. Well, where does that leave us? That is so far removed from how the Bible uses the term saint. To be a saint means to be set apart. That is something which God does. It's not something which we do. It's not dependent on our human merit. A Christian is set apart when God reaches down through the Holy Spirit and regenerates them and draws them into his kingdom, the kingdom of God. So, on that definition, and based on what Paul says here, all Christians are saints. Saints are nothing more, but also nothing less than those who are saved sinners. You and I are saved sinners. I know I don't feel like a saint very often, and if I felt I had to be one, I think I'd probably struggle with that. We are saved sinners, and that's the term saint is not one that we use much in our church circles nowadays. But if you are a Christian here today, then you are a saint. And as Paul writes to the Christians here, he calls them saints. He is writing to these Christians who have been saved by God. So this is a letter written to Christians, to the group of Christians in the town or city of Ephesus, quite a large town by any account. And a place where Paul had spent about 2 years previously. So he would have known many of these people. He would have met them. And indeed, he would have seen many of them coming to faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in Jesus. So his letter here is addressed to the Christians, to those who have been saved. It's not addressed particularly to those who are not Christians, although clearly he would have expected that people would have read that letter as well, those who are not chosen and not Christians. And as we look at the following 14 verses, therefore, the way that you and I will look at them and understand them, and what on earth we think they have to do with us, with me, with you, will actually depend on whether or not you have been saved or whether you have not been saved. So as we go through that, I pray that you will look at that from that perspective. I don't know your heart, and God is the only one who does know whether you have indeed been saved and trusted in him. So as it goes on in these verses, and we're going to look at some of the blessings in some detail, he makes it clear, first of all, that these are not blessings that are given to all people, but these are special blessings given to Christians. Now, it is true that God provides many material blessings, doesn't he, to those in the world, and he gives those blessings both to those who are saved and also to those who are not. So if you look in Matthew 5:45, for example, don't bother turning to it necessarily now, but Jesus, when he is preaching, he said and he taught that God causes his son, the sun, to rise on the evil and on the good, and God sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. The very fact that you are alive and breathing today is actually evidence and demonstration of God's goodness to you. His general benefits, His general grace and kindness and goodness to us. He has given us all that we need. We have clothing, food, a measure of health, a measure of wealth, etc. And all those things are relative. We don't all have the same levels of those things, but we do have good blessings from God. So there are two key things to note here initially, I think. The first is that these are special blessings, not given to everyone, but only to those who are in Christ. So in verse 2, we see, verse 1, Paul is addressing this letter to the saints, those who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So he's particularly addressing them. And as he goes on in the later verses, you will see this again, where when he refers to the blessings and how they're applied, it's very clear that these are only to a certain set of people. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms in Christ, etc. Verse 4, he goes on, for he chose us before him in the creation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So these are blessings which can only come about by being in Christ or through Jesus Christ. The blessings he's talking about here are not the general blessings of rain, of material blessings and sunshine, etc. So, secondly, when we look at this, these spiritual blessings are not material ones. There's a great danger if we tend to use or view our material blessings as some kind of measure of gauging our standing with God or God's favor of us. For if God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, then how can we tell one from the other? Just think about where we are in our streets and our neighborhoods. I live in this house here, I have neighbors on this side or on that side. How can we tell from the outside? We all appear to have a measure of food and wealth and health and things like that, and those are all from God, but that doesn't differentiate a Christian from a non-Christian, someone who is saved from someone who is not. So God in his wisdom does give different material possessions to each of us in this world, across families, streets, towns, and countries, and even continents. And we are very blessed in our country, aren't we, with the degree of material possessions and blessings that God has given us, and we ought to give him thanks for that. But when it comes to spiritual blessings, note here that God doesn't give different ones to others. He has given us every spiritual blessing. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So whatever your physical or material circumstances today, and this is not to undermine the reality of them, so whether you're wealthy or poor or healthy or suffering, struggling in some way, these things are all temporary. All of these will last a lifetime at the longest, and then they are gone. But if you've been saved by God, then you have every spiritual blessing in Christ that will last beyond this life and through eternity. And they're worth far more than anything else, aren't they? So these are spiritual blessings that we have given to those who trust in Christ. The next thing to note then is, well, where do these blessings come from? So I can see that these are particular spiritual blessings which Paul is talking about here, and where do they come from? How does one get them? And again, in Paul's address, as we look, it's important to see who is he talking to. And he is addressing this letter to the Christians in Ephesus, to those who are faithful in Christ. And he reminds them that grace and peace to you come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These blessings come now from God, but who is now our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's important for us to note, and I hope you'll understand the context here. Yes, Jesus is our Savior, and it was he that was born, lived on earth, died, suffered, and he deserves all the glory and honor for that. He is our Savior, absolutely. But he didn't do it alone, and that's the wonderful thing. In these 14 verses, we will see God united in Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, united in all that is involved in saving us, in saving me, in saving you, and united in all that is involved in bringing these spiritual blessings to you and to me. So these verses speak of a plan, God's will and his plan to save, how the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit have worked together to put that plan in place. Let's just take a quick look at that as we try and understand where we see that from. We see these blessings coming from the Father. So verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. God the Father has blessed us. Verse 4, for he, God the Father, chose us before him, etc. These blessings become ours in Jesus Christ. They come from the Father, they become ours in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for example. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one Jesus he loves. In him we have redemption through his, Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So they come from the Father, but they become ours in Jesus Christ. And then they're applied by the Holy Spirit. So as we go on through there, particularly in verses 13 and 14, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You, Christian here today in Chippenham, 2005, you have all the backing and the support and the love and the power of the United Trinity in saving you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who together have worked since before the foundation of time to save you, to redeem you, and to forgive you, and to make your future in Christ secure. So having looked briefly at who Paul is talking to and who these blessings are addressed to and where they come from God. What are these blessings now? Well, this passage is so rich. I've been reading through it much over the past week, as you can imagine, and we could not do it justice if we spent, I guess, the whole year on it, and we could spend it. We won't do, I promise you today. We could spend enormous time looking at each of these blessings in turn. But let's spend the next few moments looking at some of the blessings which are covered here. Firstly, we see in verses 3 and 4 that as Christians we have been blessed. We are blessed because God has chosen us. Praise be to the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. What does this not mean? This is a very difficult thing for us to get our heads around, isn't it? And we do struggle with this. Let's make sure we understand what it's not meaning here. God does not choose based on how good I am or based on my merit. I think that's key for us to get down and knock out the way. By way of illustration, the children might find this happy, helpful, or adults too. If I want a banana to eat, could be any fruit, but I like bananas, I'll go to the fruit basket at home, and I'll walk over to it, and there'll be a variety of fruits and bananas in the basket. There'll be some that are green and not quite ripe, there'll be some that are yellow and look just ready, and some which are going black and soft. Now, you might like those ones, I don't know, but I don't. But the point there is that I will make my choice of banana based on my preference. I like that one. That one appeals to me. It's got some merit to bring to me. It's going to offer me something, so I will choose that for my benefit in that way. So my choosing is based on a relative merit of the bananas. Maybe a trivial example, but I mean, this is not the basis for God's choosing. If God were to choose us on that basis, well, he would choose none. Psalm 14 says, perhaps you could turn to that briefly. Psalms in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 14. Which, if you're using one of the Bibles, is page 388. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And what does he find? All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Clearly God looks down on us, and if his choice was based on our merit, he finds none. The Bible is quite clear that we are not saved by being good or doing good. So God does not choose on the basis of whether I am good enough or not. And nor do I choose God on the basis of whether I am smart enough or naturally more spiritual, more religious, or somehow better than others, and we're clever enough to figure it out and decide to follow him. If that were the case, then no one could be saved. We are all as dead corpses. A dead corpse cannot raise itself up. It has to be raised from the outside. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, turn a page on, maybe the same page in your Bible, verses 8 and 9, Paul again goes on to explain this to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and even this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The point here about being chosen is that salvation comes from God and from him alone. He chose, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. He predestined, verse 5. Verse 6, he freely gave, etc. He is the initiator. Without God choosing and initiating and acting, then none of us could be saved. So why is that a blessing to us? Well, clearly none of us deserves to be saved. So without God choosing and coming down and acting and initiating, then I, you and me could not and would not be saved. You are blessed because God has chosen you. And from that, we can be sure, can't we? Assurance is something which many of us lack from time to time, something we struggle with. If the grounds for being saved were even in part down to us, down to me, then either we would be inclined to boast and rely on the things I can bring, my works, my deeds, in some sense, and be proud of the good that saved me, or I'd be inclined to doubt, because I'm not sure that the good I do is good enough. Maybe I can't. Maybe I'm not good enough. Do I believe enough? Do I deserve it? Well, the truth is, no, you don't, and none of us do, and that's the wonderful thing. Because God initiates, God chooses, God saves, and because of that, I can be sure of being saved. Not sure of myself, but sure of him. So I can be sure of these blessings. I know I don't deserve them, but God has chosen to give. We can give him thanks for that. Assurance and peace are things we can be robbed of, aren't they? Don't look to yourself and what you can bring, but look to God and what he has done. He has chosen you for a purpose. We don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But that's good. His choosing leads on to a second blessing that we see here in verse 5. And again, I said there's so much we could dig into here. I'm going to be jumping through some of these blessings. His choosing leads on to us being adopted. So in verse 5, we read, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure, with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So what is adoption? It's worth reminding us what that means in the process, and then to see how the illustration here works, or how in fact it works with God. Adoption is a process of taking someone who's not naturally part of the family and bringing them in. So giving them all the same privilege and benefits that the natural children would have, sharing in the love of the parents, the security of the home, the food, etc., etc. But it is not the adopted that choose to be adopted, is it? Yes, they might wish to be adopted, but it's the parents who choose to adopt. The parents decide, we will adopt, and we will adopt this child or that child. And parents who adopt children or child do so willingly. There is a huge amount of thought, no doubt, that goes into it beforehand. They invest a huge amount of time, thought, energy, and love into ensuring that the adopted child is going to be brought into the family and is supported and loved and developed and nurtured. Well, in the same way, God is not reluctant in adopting us. I wonder if we have that picture sometimes of God the reluctant Savior. Jesus is our loving Savior and God the reluctant Savior. That's not the case. God is not reluctant in adopting us. He is willing to adopt us. Verse 5 tells us that this has been his plan. He planned it. This was the plan that he predestined for us. It also tells us that this is according to his pleasure and will. He is pleased to adopt us. He wants to adopt us. This is not something which he's being pushed into a corner to do, or doing so reluctantly because no one else will have us. God the Almighty, if you're a Christian today, has brought you into his family. And we are now his children, and he is our Father. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, John tells us that to those who believed in his, that is Jesus' name, God gave the right to become children of God. That's hard to imagine. We read those words and we know them so well, but how extraordinary it is that we should have the right to become children of God. What a tremendous blessing that is. The fact that we are adopted should affect our lives today, just as it affects the life of a child who is adopted. How should that affect us? Well, because we are adopted, we should behave differently. We are to take on the family likeness. Again, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, that's a tall order, but that's what God expects us to be in Christ. We should also pray to God as our Father in the way that children speak to their father. What does that mean? We're not to worry about our needs. Our Father knows our needs. He knows our concerns, and he cares for us. So we're not to worry about them, but to trust him as our Father in heaven, who knows us and cares for us. So in adopting us, God did not take us on as slaves, but adopted us as his children. To do that, God had to redeem us. The third blessing here. God had to redeem us to pay the price for our freedom, so that we would no longer be slaves, but be children as part of his family. Look at verse 7 again here. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." What does it mean to be redeemed? Again, it's not a term that we use very often in our language, in our culture nowadays. To be redeemed is to have one's freedom bought back at a price. Maybe you have come across the term in terms of a mortgage. You know, we have a mortgage or a loan, and if you want to pay off the loan, there is a redemption cost, isn't there? Maybe a redemption penalty to actually pay that off. There is a sum of money which needs to be paid back to the bank or the building society. That's the fee I need to pay to free me of that debt and of that mortgage, that burden around my neck. In Bible times, a person could become a slave for a number of reasons, and redemption is very often used as a picture of buying back freedom from slavery. There are a number of ways in which in Bible times, someone could be a slave. They could be born as a slave. So if my parents were slaves and I was born, well, I would be a slave, part of that family. In the same way, we are born in sin, aren't we? We receive a sinful nature from our parents. I don't need to be taught how to do wrong or taught evil. I am sinful. Secondly, a person could become a slave through conquest by another nation. And that happened in the Old Testament times, at times when other nations would come in, conquer Israel, take their people off as slaves, etc. In the same way, we are conquered by sin. We are captured by it. We are duty-bound, as it were, to serve sin, and it is our master. Or thirdly, a person could become a slave through debt. So if they could not pay the debts they had, they could sell themselves as the final payment guarantee that it would be paid off. The person who could not pay their debt would become a slave. And we are slaves to sin. Romans 3:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That's the debt we owe. We have this huge debt, which is the result of our sin, which we owe. And how are we to buy ourselves out of that? How are we going to pay the price to free us from that? So once a slave, you can only gain your freedom by buying yourself out or buying themselves out of slavery, or by someone else handing over the money on their behalf. Freedom comes at a cost. So for us, redemption means that Jesus has paid the price to buy back our freedom from slavery to sin. Jesus himself said in the Gospels in Mark 10:45 that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was why he came. He came to be that price to set us free. And Peter writes later on in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 1:18, that it is not with perishable things such as gold or silver that you have been redeemed from the empty way of life, but what with? With the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This is the blessing of redemption for us, for you and for me. Jesus himself is our Redeemer. It is he who has given his life as a price to buy us back from sin and from that domain, to buy us back from God. We are chosen, and now he has bought us back. He has adopted us, and he buys us back to be his possessions and his treasured possessions. Not only have we been redeemed, we are also forgiven. Fourthly, forgiveness and redemption are very closely linked. Again, in verse 7, we read, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So being redeemed means we have been freed from sin's power. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I've been freed from having to obey it and follow its ways. Being forgiven means that now God has dealt with my sins. He's dealt with the debt that I owe. He's wiped the slate clean. Again, as we saw in Romans 3:23, tells us the wages of sin is death. What I owe is death. That's the price that has to be paid to free me. Because of my sin, I deserve certain punishment. Because of your sin, so do you. It would not be just if the punishment was not given out. God has to do that to be just. He has to punish our sins. Otherwise, he would not be just. But God has punished instead of me. He's punished Jesus. When he was on the cross, he took the punishment that God had to give instead of me. So now I am free. I am forgiven for all my sin and all the wrong that I have done. So justice has been done. God has meted out justice. He has punished the wrong. He has paid the price. My debt has been paid. And the same debt cannot be paid twice. It's been paid once already. It can't be paid twice because God has dealt with my sin when he punished Jesus on the cross. It is done, finished, complete. And that guarantees the blessing of forgiveness that I have right now. And that cannot be taken away from us. Well, moving on from there, we look forward, blessings which not only God has done in the past and the present, but also things we can look forward to, spiritual blessings we can look forward to. We have an inheritance to look forward to. In verses 9 to 12, Paul talks of the inheritance. In verses 9 to 10, we read, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, that is, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ." He has made his will known to us. This is no secret to us anymore. It might be a secret to the world, people who don't understand, but we have it in his word. He's revealed it to us. He has told us what's going to happen. One day, this world, which is racked by rebellion and defiance and evil and injustice, and we just look at the news each day and how much of that do you see? Don't you long and say, how long does this have to go on for? When is this going to end? There will be a time when God will end it, and at that time, everyone will see Jesus elevated, and he will rule over everything in perfection. All things in heaven and on earth will be brought together under one head, even Christ. He will rule perfectly with justice and righteousness. In verse 11, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." We have been chosen as part of his plan. He who chose, who predestined, he will complete his perfect plan according to his will. You're not saved by some fluke or luck or roll of the dice or the fact that you happen to be in the right place at the right time. You are saved if you're a Christian because God chose you. He has a purpose for you, which he planned from before time, and he will complete his perfect plan according to his will. So just as Paul was saved 2,000 years ago, not quite, and brought into God's kingdom, and then later on, those in Ephesus that Paul writes to here, they were saved and brought into God's kingdom, as Paul says here. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. And since then, how many more thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people have been saved? God has continued to work out his plan over the time to keep reaching out, pulling in the people who he will save as his people. And he will continue to do that. God has his plan. He is able to save you and to complete his plan and to bring you into his family as his possession. And he will go on saving until his plan is complete. He will not stop short. He will make sure that you, if you are saved, you will get to your destination in heaven. And he will not finish until he has saved every last person who he will save. Finally, we look onto the sixth blessing which we have here from God in Christ. We are sealed. Look at verses 13 and 14. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth," that is, you were saved, you believed. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, "having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." So how can we be sure? How can I be sure that I am chosen, I've been redeemed, adopted, forgiven, and that I have an inheritance to go to. It's very easy for us, isn't it? We live in a material, physical world. I can't see any of this. It seems so intangible. Is this just pie in the sky, or is this something real? Well, I think as we read here, we see Paul believes this is something real, and indeed this is. These are real blessings from God. Having started the work in us, he redeems us, God redeems us and forgives us, and as his new possessions, he puts his seal or his mark on us as a mark. That is mine. That is my possession. God does that. This is not something which we do to try and prove, like I put on the right clothes to prove that I'm now part of that army, or a uniform which makes me identify with somebody else. It's God who puts that on us and puts that seal on us. Paul would have known very well what that meant, and the illustration quite likely comes from shipping merchants, where a merchant at one port would have his goods and he would be sending them across to different destinations, and as he packed his goods in the boxes, he would put his seal on it. So this box is from me, it's going to that destination, this one is my package. So all the different boxes on the ships go across the seas, and that seal guarantees that each package is known by its owner and ends up in the right destination. That's the image we have here. It is God who puts his seal on you and on me, not we who do it ourselves. This is not something additional which we need. And that seal is the mark, the guarantee that we are indeed saved, that we will arrive safely at the right destination in glory with him. This is not something additional to being a Christian. If I'm a Christian, then you are sealed. You don't need to have a seal on top of that. It is integral to it. If you're a true believer, then you have the seal of the Spirit. And it is through the Spirit that you are brought to an understanding and to faith. That same Spirit is the seal. And as we grow and mature as Christians, the evidence of that, of the work of the Spirit and of us being saved, becomes clear for all to see, doesn't it? We can tell a new Christian from one who is more mature. And as we change and grow, we become more like our Father in heaven. Galatians 5:22 talks of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, these are not good deeds that we do or things that we work out on our own behalf, but these are the evidences that Paul writes about in Galatians. So if you are truly saved, if you have the Spirit in you, you will bear these fruit. This will be the evidence. You will see this happening, and when you look at your own life and the lives of others, you will see that. So be encouraged if you look at your life and you see these fruit developing. And we should encourage each other, shouldn't we, when we see these fruit developing as we grow. Let's encourage each other in that. To make sure that none of us is doubting that, oh, maybe I'm not a Christian, maybe I don't show these. If you see these fruits in others, go and encourage them and build them up. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, as I say, this is a rich passage, and I'm sure as we've skimmed through that, you'll be seeing many, many more things which we could look at, which we don't have time to do. But I hope that is helpful to us as we look at God and the blessings he has given us. If you're a Christian sat here this morning in Chippenham, the school hall, these wonderful surroundings we have, you have received every special blessing from God. These are not blessings that you deserve, and they're not ones you can earn. But they are blessings which God Almighty gives to you freely and lovingly from his will. He has chosen you. He has adopted you as his son or daughter. He has redeemed you. He's paid the price that cost him so dear to free you from sin and from eternal separation from him. He's forgiven you for all your sin and the wrong that you've done. And he has prepared an inheritance for you, an eternal future of peace with God. And he has sealed you. He has put his Holy Spirit within you. You, Christian, have every spiritual blessing, all the backing, the love, and the support of the United Trinity. What more could you need? What more could God give to you to ensure your future? Uniting Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, who together have worked together to bring about salvation through Jesus Christ to make your future secure. And that can never be taken away from you or from me. So let us praise God and go on each day to live for him and obey him and reflect the likeness of our Father in heaven.